In his short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells a story of a Spanish father and his teenage son named Paco, a very common Spanish name, whose relationship had become so strained that the rebellious son ran away from home. Heartbroken, the father immediately set out to find him. He went searching everywhere throughout his hometown of Madrid, Spain, trying to find his son. He searched for months with no success. Finally, as a last resort, what the father did is he placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad went like this. It said, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." To the father's amazement, on Saturday at noon in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up, all looking for love and forgiveness from their estranged father, one of which was his own son. What a great story. But it highlights a reality in our world. The greatest need in our world today is for forgiveness. Forgiveness from God first and foremost, and then from others, from one another. This is one of the things that, and really the primary thing that we're going to be looking at in the passage this morning. Thus far in our study of the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we've seen two of the four categories of Jesus' model prayer. We saw the adoration of God in verse 9 and our surrender to God in verse 10 last time. Both of these, again, consist of three petitions. There's three petitions that are in these two categories regarding adoring God's name, surrendering to His kingdom and His will. We now come to the third category, what I call our requests from God, where we're going to be looking at the first two of three more petitions that encompass our entire lives as believers. So we're moving from praying for God's glory in the first two categories to now we're beginning to pray for our needs. And we've talked about that, how Jesus puts the glory of God and coming to Him, praising Him for who He is first as a model for our praying. We want to praise Him. We don't want to just be running into His presence asking, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme." We have legitimate needs, but we want to come before God acknowledging who He is, His kingdom, His will, surrendering to that and adoring Him for who He is. Now we come to our needs. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, as well as 14 and 15, I want us to look at this morning two requests that we as believers are to continually pray for from our Heavenly Father. The first request is for physical necessities for life and health. The first thing that we need to come before Him continually with to pray for from our Father is for physical necessities for life and health. The fourth petition that Jesus tells us to pray for is here in verse 11. Look what He says. "Give us this day our daily bread." When Jesus uses the plural words, us, our and we in the next three petitions that we're going to be looking at. He emphasizes that we're not to pray merely for ourselves. We come before our Father. He's talking about the body of Christ as Christians. We are to be other-centered, not just self-centered. We don't just pray for these things for us. We do, but it's not just for us. It's also for others. Now, the term bread here not only represents food, but it's symbolic. It's a broader meaning. It's symbolic for all of our physical needs that are necessary for the preservation of our earthly life and health. These things are requested from our Heavenly Father. He is the one that we're going to. He is the one we're asking, give me, give us this day our daily bread. It's because He is the ultimate source of all that we need. Scripture is clear that everything originates from Him. Everything that we have, everything that we are. The fact that we're sitting here breathing, our breath comes from Him. Whether we receive this directly from Him or from the ability and the talents that He gave us to work in order to be able to provide for ourselves or our family, or indirectly we receive that from others, ultimately it all comes from Him. James 1:17 says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Paul declared in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, we already saw back in verse 8, that our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. He already knows what we need, even before we ask Him that. But He has commanded us to come and to ask, to request from Him. We're not requesting from God in order to inform Him. Instead, we're coming to Him simply in dependent trust, acknowledging Him as our provider of what we need. Now notice again that God's provision that we are to pray for is to be daily. God's provision that we are to pray for is daily. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, God could have provided what we need all at one time. Given it all at one time to last for an entire lifetime. But He didn't. Although it's wise to plan for the future, it's a wise thing to do. It's wrong to make total independence our primary and consuming goal. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. He had so much. He tore down his barns. He built new barns to store all the abundance of his grain and goods. He said, now I can just sit back, be at ease, eat, drink, be merry. His security was wrapped up in his bank account, in all of his investments, in all of the stuff he had in his barns. Now, there was nothing wrong with planning for the future, but his security was tied to it. And that's why God said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Whether we are rich or poor, that's God's will. Whether we're rich or poor, some of the richest people in the Bible were believers in the Old Testament. Riches is a temptation in itself, as we will see. But it's God's will for us. So whether we're rich or we're poor, God calls us to consciously depend upon Him daily, to rely on Him to supply our needs one day at a time. And we see this in Exodus chapter 16 when Israel depended on God, what? For daily manna as they're traveling through the wilderness. God told them to gather only a day's portion of what they could eat and no more. What happened if they said, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to gather more than what's enough because I got a plan for tomorrow. What if I can't get out there and God doesn't have any manna? It says that what they gathered beyond that day's amount bred worms and became foul. You see, God knows that when we prosper and have abundance, that it's very easy to just kind of lay back and find our security in what we possess. You know, and that's why it's during times when interest rates go up or the stock market just bottoms out or that our true colors come out. The level of our anxiety goes up if that's what we're trusting in for life for our soul instead of the Lord. When we prosper and have abundance, it's very easy to lose our sense of dependence on the Lord and to stray from Him. This is why the unknown sage, Agur, in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, he said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. It's very easy. We have a lot to just say, I don't really need the Lord. I can handle it on my own. My barns are full. If the bottom falls out, then the temptation is to try to steal, to get it some other way instead of just to depend on the Lord. Jesus is saying that we need to be content and be thankful for whatever physical necessities for life and health that the Lord provides for us. And we need to pray for that, to trust in Him, depend upon Him daily. The second request, which is really, to me, the biggest focus of this passage, the second request that we are to continually pray for is what I call proper relationships with God and others. Proper relationships with God and others. This is the fifth petition. Out of these four categories, there are six petitions. But this is the fifth petition that Jesus tells us to pray. And it's here in verse 12. Jesus says that we are to pray and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Far more important than our need for daily bread for our body is our need for continual forgiveness of sin for our soul. The word forgive is used six times in verses 12, 14, and 15. It means to send away, to dismiss, to cancel, to pardon. Forgive us our debts. The word debts here does not refer to financial debt or financial obligation. Instead, he's talking about moral or spiritual obligations. It speaks of sins and transgressions of the law. The parallel passage of this verse over in Luke, in Luke's description of the disciples' prayer. Luke 11, verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins." So debts are sins. Forgive us our sins. Sin is a moral and spiritual debt to God that must be paid. Now, praying for forgiveness in verse 12, notice that it has two parts. It has two parts. Forgive us our debts, that's the first part. And then, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So the first part has to do with personal forgiveness. Personal forgiveness. Second part that we're going to be looking at is praying for a forgiving spirit. The first part is praying for personal forgiveness. Personal forgiveness. And forgive us our debts. Since the sinless Christ can never pray to forgive me from my sin or my sinful debts, this is the primary reason why Jesus' model prayer is called by scholars the disciples' prayer. This is what the disciples are to pray. Now, when we're talking about personal forgiveness by God, I want to point out two aspects of that. The first aspect is what's called God's judicial or legal forgiveness. Since sin is mankind's greatest problem, for which the ultimate effects of that sin are death and damnation in a literal lake of fire. If sin is our greatest problem, then our greatest need is for forgiveness from God. God says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Therefore, Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He shed his blood for us. John 3:16, passage that I'm sure we all know, "For God so loved the world." God is motivated out of love for lost sinners. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish has to do with damnation. It has to do with eternal hell. You will not perish, but have eternal life. But it's all because of what Jesus Christ did for us as our substitute on the cross. The God-man, Jesus Christ, willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And all those who repent of their sins, all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, God grants judicial forgiveness. You see, at that moment we do that, God declares that we as sinners are once for all justified. We are forgiven. We're cleansed from all of our sin. Past, present, future, all of it has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are radically changed from being God's enemies to now we are his beloved children. We're no longer condemned and under his wrath. We're saved for eternal life. We're saved from hell. And now we have eternal life forever. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That is judicial forgiveness or legal forgiveness. It's what God the judge did on our behalf. The second aspect of personal forgiveness is what has been called God's parental forgiveness. You have His judicial forgiveness. Now we have His parental forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that Jesus is telling us to pray for here in verse 12. Because He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers who need to be forgiven judicially by a holy God. He's talking to believers who need to be forgiven of their sin by their Heavenly Father. Whereas judicial forgiveness deals with the positional fact of our salvation before God forever, parental forgiveness deals with the intimate fellowship and the joy of our salvation with our Father day by day. So see, there's a difference when we're talking about personal forgiveness. Sin's an ongoing reality in the life of every believer. Now, I've met a few that have said, I don't sin anymore. You have to redefine sin big time for that to happen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10 makes it very clear to say that we have no sin, we're a liar. We still sin. That's not an excuse, that's a reality. And because that's true, we need continual forgiveness of our sins by our Heavenly Father. And His parental forgiveness of us is pictured when Jesus was washing His disciples' feet in John chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. Remember when He's humbly showing that He's being a servant by washing their feet. Peter says, you're not washing my feet. He said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. You're not one of mine. And Peter says, then give me a bath. Wash every part of me. And He said, you don't need to have every part of you washed. You've already been cleansed. And see, it was a picture that dirt on our feet that needs to be washed symbolizes the daily contamination of sin that we who are already saved experience as we are walking through life in a fallen, sinful world. Since we're already once for all positionally bathed or completely clean by God's judicial forgiveness, again, we don't need to get saved again. We don't need to be judicially forgiven again of everything. We already are. We only need to practically wash our feet daily by God's parental forgiveness. And we're told how in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, we agree with God, how God views it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith states about God's parental forgiveness. It says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, in other words, you can't lose your salvation, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored upon them until they humble themselves, they confess their sins, they beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. That's what God's parental forgiveness is all about. Now, whereas the first part of verse 12 is praying for the personal forgiveness of God's parental forgiveness, where we're, forgive us for our debts. Forgive us for our sins, Father. we're asking Him to forgive us for sin as a Heavenly Father, this parental forgiveness. Whereas that's the first part. The second part of this verse, in verse 12, is praying for a forgiving spirit. Look again at verse 12. Forgive us of our debts, here it is, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice the word as. God, you forgive me, you forgive us our sin, as, or like, we forgive those who are our debtors, who have sinned against us. The prerequisite for receiving God's parental forgiveness of our sin is our forgiveness of those who sin against us. If you don't get anything else this morning, let that sink in. God's prerequisite for receiving His parental forgiveness of our sin against Him is our forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. No wonder Augustine rightly called this request the terrible petition. The terrible petition. Because he realized that if we pray this with an unforgiving spirit, then we are actually asking God not to forgive us. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until we've been hurt, until we've been sinned against, until we've been offended. Now we have something to forgive. And it's like, oh, no. Not sure I want to do that. When we are hurt, when we're offended by another's sin, our selfish pride stands up and it cries out, how dare you treat me like that? I deserve better. You know, the natural human tendency is not to forgive, but to become angry, become resentful, to harbor a grudge, to distance ourselves emotionally and physically, even to retaliate. I like to put all of that under the umbrella of this statement. We use our pain to justify our sin. We use our pain, whatever that might be, to then justify our sin. A sign on a factory bulletin board read this: to err is human, to forgive is not company policy. You know, that's not the world's policy either. However, Jesus calls us as born-again believers to be different. He calls us to be different. It is so easy when we're hurt, we're wounded, we're sinned against, to put up the shield, to be angry, to push people away, to even snip them out of our lives. Jesus calls us to a different path. Forgiving others is so important to God that verse 12 is the only petition that Jesus goes on to further explain. You see, after this disciple's prayer, which actually ends at verse 13, that we're going to look at next time, he then gives a commentary on verse 12 in verses 14 and 15. Look what he says. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. See how serious this is? We desperately need forgiveness from a holy God. And yet He has tied this inseparably to how well we are forgiving those who sin against us. Forgiveness is releasing the offender from the obligation or debt of sin that he or she owes us for doing us wrong. But if we refuse to forgive and instead harbor an unforgiving spirit, then we have all kinds of devastating results that can take place in our life. Sin robs us of intimate fellowship with the Lord and of the joy of salvation. When we have sin in our heart, it separates us from God. We don't lose our relationship if we're a child of God, but we lose the intimacy of that fellowship and the joy that we have in it. Unforgiveness fills us with misery and dissatisfaction and guilt. It hardens our heart toward God. It gives Satan a foothold in our lives. And if we just refuse to do what God has called us to do, this unforgiveness will bring God's discipline into our life. When Peter asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, how many times are we supposed to forgive those who sin against us? Up to 7 times? He thought he was being magnanimous. He thought he was being very generous. Should I give him up to 7 times? What did Jesus say in verse 22? Up to 70 times 7. In other words, unlimited forgiveness. Don't count. Keep forgiving. He went on to give the parable of the unforgiving slave in verses 23 through 35, which in essence is this. For us as believers to refuse to give unlimited forgiveness is like the slave's refusal to forgive his fellow slave a debt of 100 denarii, which in today's currency is about $18. After he himself had just been forgiven by his king, again, who represents God, an enormous debt of 10,000 talents, which is over $10 million in today's currency, that he could never repay, no matter what he did. So I was just forgiven this enormous debt, and now someone who owes me $18, which was about 3 months' salary back then, I'm not willing to forgive them. Can you see the comparison that Jesus is making here? His point is this: how can we, who have been graciously forgiven by God in Christ, an insurmountable debt that we could never repay and that deserves eternal punishment in hell, not forgive those who sin against us far less? Does this not show that we truly don't understand or don't appreciate how much God has really forgiven us? How sinful we really are before holy, perfect God? What helps me bring things back into my own mind is I continually tell myself, if I got what I deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever it is I'm dealing with right now. That kind of snaps me back into thinking biblically. The mercy we have received from our merciful God requires that we too be merciful. The Puritan writer Thomas Manton said it well, and I quote, "There is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them." End quote. There's an inseparable link between receiving forgiveness from God and granting forgiveness to others. Forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven. Are you forgiven? Has God forgiven you judicially of all your sin? Has He forgiven you parentally? Forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven. It is the mark of a truly regenerate heart. The evidence of true saving faith. This is why we're commanded in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Are we forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us? You know, this is often incredibly difficult to do. Especially if we continue to get hurt or sinned against. But forgiving those who sin against us has many benefits. It frees our conscience from guilt. Because when we're holding on to an unforgiving spirit or in sin, the Spirit's convicting us. It frees our conscience from guilt and the pain in our heart from turning into bitterness. We're not using our pain to justify our sin. We're giving that pain to the Lord. We're willing to go through the process of forgiving so that pain doesn't turn into this root of bitterness that Hebrews 12:15 talks about. Theologian Lewis Smedes accurately states, and I quote, "The first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiveness. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free was us." End quote. Forgiveness delivers us from God's discipline. It enables us to settle some debts that can never be repaid. For example, a child killed by a drunk driver. A reputation ruined by a slanderous rumor. A marriage shattered by infidelity or divorce. A childhood stolen by sexual abuse. The list can go on and on. There's some things, some debts that can never be repaid. The only thing, the best thing, is for us to release that. To forgive. Forgiveness delivers us from the physical, the emotional, the spiritual consequences of unforgiveness and allows us to move on with our lives. It changes our heart toward the offender and it opens it up for the possibility of reconciliation to take place. As long as we're holding on to unforgiveness, reconciliation is impossible. To say that I forgive you, but no matter what you do, I never want anything to do with you ever again, is not true forgiveness. Thank God that He didn't do that for us. I forgive you, but you know what? I don't want anything to do with you ever again. Yeah, I'll let you into my heaven, but you're going to be off in the back 40. I'm never going to look at you, never going to talk to you. Thank God He didn't do that with us. Let me just say a couple things, though, about forgiveness. It is not forgetting. It is not forgetting. How can an omniscient God forget anything? Forgiveness is choosing not to hold that over the offender anymore or even bring it up. It has nothing to do with forgetting. Forgiveness does not automatically erase all the consequences of the offender's actions. Doesn't mean, okay, I forgive you. Doesn't make any difference what you did. Absolutely not. It's important to understand that forgiveness and reconciliation are two totally different things. We can forgive and not necessarily be reconciled. It takes one to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. Whereas forgiveness is granted, reconciliation is earned. Granting forgiveness to the offender is unconditional, and it's one-sided between us and God alone. You see, that's why we are to forgive everyone who sins against us. Whether they repent or they don't, we are to forgive. We are to release the debt. But earning reconciliation is conditional, and it depends on the offender's repentance of sin and then their proven character change. It's not enough to just hurt somebody, sin against them, and then say, "I'm sorry, let's move on." There has to be true heart repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. I'm going this way. I repent. Now I'm going this way. There's a change of heart that then from the inside out moves into a change of character and different kind of behaviors. And you know, depending on the nature of sin, and I think I've heard about everything you can hear as a counselor, depending on the nature of the sin, even when the offender repents, sometimes the relationship may not ever be the same. It may not continue in those same ways, depending on the nature of what happens. Two requests that we as believers are to continually pray for from our Heavenly Father: physical necessities for life and health, proper relationships with God and others. Let me ask you this morning, have you received God's judicial forgiveness through saving faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're in relationship with Him because you put your faith in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross for you? As a believer, is there any sin in your life, such as an unforgiving spirit, that you need to confess to the Lord to receive His parental forgiveness? See, that's a serious one for all of us as Christians. Our relationship isn't changed. We're still the child of God. But the intimacy of that relationship with Him is severed. It's broken. We've got to have that restored by confessing our sin to Him. Is there someone this morning that you need to forgive, or that you need to seek their forgiveness? These are questions that all of us have to ask. Nothing is more important than forgiveness. God's forgiveness of us, and our forgiveness of others, because He has inseparably linked the two together. Whatever our need this morning, for the sake of our own fellowship with the Lord and our own spiritual health, may we all obey what God is telling us to do in His Word. And He will always give us the power to do what is right. No matter how difficult it might be, He will always give us the power to do what is right as we depend on Him. We are never more like God than when we forgive. We are never more like God than when we forgive.